Well, thank you very much, Mr. Stewart. It's my joy and privilege to be with you here in Portland Owen this evening, and I appreciate the invitation to come along and bring the word of the Lord on this occasion. And I trust that God will bless us as we gather together and we hear what he'd have to say unto our hearts, and may he draw very near and speak to us from his own word. We're turning this evening to Hebrews and the chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. So let's open our Bibles at that chapter, and we're going to read part of the chapter together. Hebrews chapter 6. Reading from the verse number 9. Hebrews 6 and the verse number 9. So let us hear God's word. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word to all of our hearts. Now, then I want to draw your attention to the last two verses of this passage, and especially to certain words that are found there in verse 19, which really form the subject and the title for this message, those words, within the veil. Within the veil. Just notice them and underline them in your mind, and we'll come and look at them and make them the focal point of what I want to say tonight. And so before we come to the word, let us just again bow in prayer. Let's commit our time unto the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for Christ, the only Redeemer of sinners, the only Mediator between God and men. Lord, on the ground of his redemptive work, we approach thee. We confess that in us there is no good thing, that we have no value. O Lord, we think of the old hymn that says, the only value that we have before thee is the value of the blood. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear the speaking blood and remember us for good in this meeting house. We commend the entire time to thee now as we have read the word, and we now come to consider what thou wilt have us to see and to understand tonight. Lord, bring thy word with freshness. Bring it to our souls with that mighty impact that the Holy Spirit alone is able to produce and to bring about in our souls. O Lord, shut us in with thee. Shut out the world with all of its demands and clamour, with all of its voices. O God, we pray that we will hear from thee, that we'll be blessed tonight. Take a dealing with our hearts. Remember every individual, both in the building and outside of the building, and those online. Lord, may thy Spirit work, may a work be done, and may Christ be glorified. Hear as we pray, and bless us now, O God, as we continue in thy presence, for this we ask in Christ's name, and for his sake, and for his everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Let's read those last two verses once again, where Paul says, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now these words, within the veil, the words themselves and in their context, make it very, very clear that the reference, of course, is to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is spoken of here as being within the veil. When we read those words, we're not thinking at all of an earthly tabernacle or an earthly holy of holies, but rather the heavenly. Throughout this epistle, there are different references, several references actually, to the holy place as it is found with respect to heaven. If you'll turn, for example, to Hebrews 9, just a couple of chapters over, and look with me at verse number 12, Hebrews 9, verse 12. It says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so those words tell us that Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the reference, of course, is to his entrance into heaven at his ascension. Look at the same chapter, and this time verse 24, Hebrews 9:24. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. I'll just pause there and comment on those words. At the start of verse 24, it says very clearly, very emphatically, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The sacrificial priesthood was still functioning. All was continuing as it had been for various centuries down through those ancient times. But when Christ rose from the dead, he did not go to the temple in Jerusalem. He did not go into that building, as it says here, the holy place made with hands. That tells you right away that that is a building that man constructed, namely the temple, and especially the holiest of all, referred to here as the holy place, and then made with hands, the earthly tabernacle. And Paul goes on to say in that 24th verse that that particular edifice, the holy places made with hands, are the figures of the true. In other words, they represent or they typify something else. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 24, where he says, but into heaven itself, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nothing could be clearer than those words. The earthly Holy of Holies was a figure of heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, as these two verses show us, verse 12 and verse 24 in Hebrews 9, went within the veil when he rose from the dead, and he had completed his work in this world. He went within the veil. The vital point underlined in these references is that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into that holy place, heaven itself, on behalf of his people. If you look carefully again at Hebrews 6 and those words in verse 19 and verse 20, you will find, and even the verses that we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, you will find that Paul says this, whether the forerunner, verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, notice that, for us entered. The people in view there, and that little word us, that pronoun us, are who? They are those who have fled to Christ for refuge. Verse 18, just backing up to verse 18, speaks of those at the end of verse 18 who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope before us. And those words refer to sinners fleeing to Jesus Christ for refuge to the hope that is set before us. And then in verse 20, the same people are in view in those words, whether the forerunner is for us. The people who have fled to Christ for refuge. And for them, we can say this personally, for us, he has entered within the veil. And so the people in view are a people who have sensed their need, who have sensed their danger. They have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, and they have gone to him as he is now entered into heaven for them within the veil, representing them, appearing for them. I was blessed that our brother had that opening hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. How relevant to what we're seeing here in these verses this evening. And so Christ, notice this, Christian, Christ has gone into heaven for us, it says, on our behalf. That little word for, contrary to its appearance, it is not an insignificant word by any means. It is not a trifling word. In fact, it is one of the strongest words in the New Testament in terms of expressing the great truth of what we call the doctrine of substitution. You can hear it in the words, for us. That signifies substitution. And this particular word that is translated for, the word in the original language, is found in well-known texts that all Christians, I am sure, fully know. For example, Romans 5 verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Or verse 8 of Romans 5. Christ died for us. Remember that the word for in all those verses, as well as here, signifies substitution. You know what a substitute is? Someone who stands in for another person or other people. Who takes their place. And who represents them. And therefore we understand the basic meaning of this little word for. But you know, it has also an additional meaning. It's not only substitution for us. It also signifies benefit. That's the idea that we need to underline in our minds this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ not only has gone within the veil as our forerunner for us, that is, as our substitute, but he has gone there for our benefit, our profit, our advantage. And we've got to catch the flavor and the meaning of this word, which has this very, very powerful significance as we come to look at these words within the veil. There's someone within the veil, Christian. And he is there, make it very personal. You can say tonight, he's there for me. He's there on my behalf. He's there in my stead. That's how the word for is translated in the New Testament a few times. For the sake of, on behalf of, instead of, and in place of. The same word, for. And he's there undoubtedly as your substitute in heaven. He's within the veil. And he's there also for your benefit. This is one of the great matters concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ, and Christ being our mediator, our saviour, and so forth, our great high priest. The Lord never does anything in isolation from his people. When the Lord was born of Mary, it was for us. When the Lord lived his years on this earth, it was for us, because he was living the law day by day in perfect obedience, and that was for us. And we know, of course, that when he went to the cross, and that's, of course, what we associate most of all with this kind of language, it was for us. But when he rose from the dead, in fact, when he was buried, it was for us. And when he rose, it was for us. And when he ascended, it was for us. And when he entered in, went within the veil, it was for us. Think about it that way, Christian. That's how to see the value and the loveliness of Christ with regard to you and your relationship with him. Everything that he did, all that he encountered, was for his people. Never in separation from them, always in union with them. They not isolated from him, and he not isolated from them, but always seen together. That is one of the most lovely thoughts that we could ever hold with regard to Christ and his people. Listen to me tonight. Christ is never seen without his people in view. And his people are never seen without Christ in view. And that's what we're looking at here tonight. And since Christ has gone within the veil for us, on our behalf and for our benefit, it is in order to minister on our behalf. That's where I want to take you tonight. What exactly is Christ doing for us within the veil? What is his ministry on our behalf as he appears there in the glory above? What is he actually performing and so forth? We can ask all those questions. And I want tonight just to draw from these verses a number of facts that clarify for us what the Lord is to us as he has gone within the veil. What he's doing for us. We will learn that from this whole setting in which we find these words within the veil. First of all, Christ is the believer's anchor within the veil. Christ is the believer's anchor within the veil. Verse 19 speaks of this. It refers to an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. The anchor, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's one thing that we see him in terms of what he's doing. We see him as our anchor within the veil. Notice the opening words of that 19th verse, which are again these: which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope in view in verse 19 is referred to in verse 18. At the end of verse 18 it says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And then verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. Brethren and sisters, the one who is our hope is also our anchor. The two terms refer to Christ. We lay hold, it says in verse 18, upon the hope set before us. That's not a mere message. Yes, the message involved. That's not anything else but Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1. Jesus Christ, our hope. The word's actually applied there, the very same word to our Saviour as a title of a kind. Jesus Christ, our hope. And therefore, when we read here of laying hold upon the hope set before us, and this hope acting like an anchor within the veil, we're looking at Jesus Christ, the one who has become. The word hope, of course, in the Bible has become our hope. The word hope in the Bible doesn't signify the airy-fairy thing that hope is here in this world. The nebulous matters that people talk about when they say, I hope to do this and I hope to do the other thing. And there's absolutely no certainty about it. There's no guarantee. In fact, we use the word hope, do we not? A lot of the time we say, I hope that tomorrow I'm going to go to Ballymena or whatever it might be. But there's no certainty about that. You may say, I hope to build a new house. You may never get it built. Because hope with us is marked by all that the fall has done and the entrance of sin has done. And therefore there's nothing in this world that is sure or certain. But when you come to the word hope in the Bible, here in the New Testament, and we find it applied to Christ as a kind of a title, as I say, we are looking at something that's absolutely sure. And so, Christ is our anchor in the veil. He is our hope and our anchor joined together in this wonderful way. Consider, therefore, some things about that anchor within the veil, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the position of the anchor. The text shows here that Christ, our anchor, is already within the veil. That's where he is tonight. He's within the veil. He has taken up his place there. His humiliation is over. All that he endured in this world in terms of his suffering, which began as soon as he was born and came to its climax at the cross, that suffering is all gone. That humiliation is over. He's no longer in this world. He's no longer among men, physically speaking. He has gone from their midst. He has gone within the veil. And therefore, there is the position of the anchor. It is within the veil, this anchor. That is so important. As we think about Christ, our anchor. Now there's a metaphor here, a figure of speech here, drawn from the habits and the practices of sailors, especially in ancient times. And what is in view here is this. That thought of the anchor of a ship, a huge sailing vessel, just imagine it. And it comes toward a certain harbour. But what happens is a little boat takes the anchor of that huge ship and goes inside the harbour and drops the anchor within the harbour. And that's exactly what's in view here. Christ has gone within the harbour of heaven, within the veil, and the anchor that he is placed there. We are still outside the harbour. We are not inside the veil. But nonetheless, we are anchored within. Because we are joined to Jesus Christ. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the central truth of the gospel is the truth of our union with Christ? Talking about believers and their experience of Christ and the gospel, the central truth of that is union with Jesus Christ. And there is no part of our experience that can be understood unless we understand that we are in union with the Saviour. And this particular thought that we're looking at tonight, this anchor, who is Jesus Christ within the veil, it is telling us that while we're still out in the world, while we're still in this scene of time, nonetheless, we are anchored within the veil because we are joined to Christ. That's the way it was. The huge ship out in the ocean, lying out there in those days, was nonetheless anchored within the veil because there was a line from the ship to the anchor. Of course, that's the way it is always with an anchor. But in that particular aspect of things, while the ship was out on the rolling ocean, nonetheless, she was anchored within the veil. And that's the kind of imagery and figure of speech that Paul is using here as he makes it clear to us tonight that concerning the position of the anchor, Christ is within the veil, but we are joined to him, and therefore we are anchored within the veil. We're not anchored in any other way. The church is not an anchor. Speaking of, the true church of God's people, our confidence is not in each other. Our dependence is not upon any particular aspect of the life of the church or the creed of the church or the witness of the church. You can believe the confession of faith from cover to cover, and that's good. But that's not our anchor. And I could keep on writing off this, that, and the other thing. Christ is our anchor. You do not see him, but you're joined to him. You cannot reach out and touch him, with the physical hand, but you are united with him. Think of those believers to whom Peter wrote. Just turn over a page or two to 1 Peter and look at that first chapter. And remember that Peter's writing here to persecuted Christians. And this book of 1 Peter refers to suffering in each of its five chapters. It refers to the fiery trial over there in chapter 4, I think it is, which is yet to try you. These people are going through deep and terrible trial. And I mention that for the simple reason that makes what Peter says about them, I want to show you now, all the more significant. 1 Peter 1, and look at the verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, 1 Peter 1, 7, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. I thought of that, Christian, your faith is more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now listen to these words. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing. What's that telling you? You are anchored to Christ. There's a line, there's a union between you and Christ, formed by the Holy Spirit when he brought about the new birth in your heart. When you were born again, when you were regenerated, there was a line, as it were, a line established between your soul and the Lord Jesus. And you were immediately joined to the anchor within the veil. And the proof that that is true is that while you don't see him yet, as it says here in verse number 8, you love him. And while you do not set your eyes on him at any moment in the physical sense, here in this world, yet you believe in him and you rejoice in Jesus Christ. All of that signifies that you are anchored within the veil, because that's where your anchor actually is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the anchor of the soul. The position is that he's within the veil and we are joined to him within the veil. Think about that today as we think about ourselves in this old world and rejoice, dear believer, that you are joined to Christ. There is the position of the anchor. And then there's also the power of the anchor. Because the outcome of that anchor being dropped inside the harbour was that there was a power exerted that held the ship steady, even though the ship was out there still on the ocean. And look with me at verse 18 and you will see this matter of the power of the anchor. It says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Verse 19, the anchor of the soul. Notice that, the anchor of the soul. There you have it again, joined to Christ. And there is this matter of the power of the anchor. The words sure and steadfast could also be read certain and firm. And therefore there's the thought of the power of Christ safeguarding, as our anchor, safeguarding the one who rests in him. And therefore the power that keeps the soul is a power that's outside of us. See, this is the thing that Christians find so hard to learn and to appreciate. The power that keeps us is outside of us. That power is found in Jesus Christ, as we're looking here at this kind of language that lies before us tonight. It's the power of Christ upon whom we are resting. We're joined to him. And by that power, he preserves us and he keeps us from all that threatens us and all that would undo us and all that would damn us if it possibly could get its way. Remember that. The devil is the roaring lion. He's the angel of light. He's out to destroy the Christian. He's out to bring us down. He's out to have us fall and become nothing. And yet, all the while, we are tied to the anchor. And the anchor's power is what's keeping us. You're not keeping yourself. 1 Peter 1, again, the verse number 5, referring to Christians, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The winds may roar and the waves lash the vessel on the outer ocean, and yet it rides all those waves steadily, and it stands firm simply because there's an anchor that is holding it. And we look at ourselves and we don't look back in life and say this, I wonder how I came through this or the other thing. I wonder how I can deal with tomorrow. I wonder how I can face the challenges of this fallen evil world. How can I stand when I'm in a world that is described in the Bible as the troubled sea that cannot rest? That's how the Bible describes the ocean of humanity. It's like the troubled sea that cannot rest. And brothers and sisters, we are in that world. The Lord told us this, that we're in the world. Not of it, but in it. And therefore, how can we contend with a world that is full of restlessness and agitation, wickedness of every kind, opposition to Christ and the gospel and the law of God and all these precious things that we hold dear within our hearts? How can we have security in such a world? And this is the answer. We've got an anchor that is sure and steadfast, that is certain and firm. What you need to see there for a Christian is this. You need to see all that Jesus Christ is to you, and what you actually have in him, in terms of how, by his power, he actually keeps you. Think of what it says in John 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, he loved them on to the end. There's power in Christ's love. Christ loves his people to the end. That means to the end of their journey, to the end of their lives in this world. He never stopped loving you. And of course, he never stopped loving you afterwards either. But with regard to being here, in this world, in the scene of time, tossed to and fro, as I said earlier, in the agitated world in which we live, you start to wonder, does anybody really love me or care for me? And there is one who cares. And he cares so much and he loves you so much that he will never stop holding you, or he will never let go of you. He's your anchor. He's within the veil. You're joined to him. His power is mighty. Nothing can sever you from him. And how is he keeping you in the sense of his power? By his constant intercession. That's the chief ministry of Christ in heaven, may I say. And you know, whenever we think about the intercession of the Lord praying for us in heaven as he does, we maybe have the thought that the Lord continually is verbalizing his intercession. In other words, continually using words. Now, I'm not saying he isn't using words, but I want to say this. The very presence of Christ in heaven is intercession itself. He doesn't have to say a word, and I say that reverently. He doesn't have to utter a syllable. Just being there is for us. As it says there in Hebrews 9, he appears in heaven for us. And that's the vital word there. He appears in heaven for us. And the old Puritans, when you read their writings with regard to the heavenly ministry of Christ's intercession, they always focus on this, that the Lord's the very embodiment of intercession. He is intercession itself, as he's in heaven, as he's at the right hand of God. As I said earlier, God the Father does not see Christ alone or in isolation. When he looks on Christ, he sees us. And therefore, in his unceasing love, he is our anchor, and in the power of that love, he keeps us. And that love is exhibited in the fact that he's there praying for us without fail. Ever living, Hebrews 7:25, to pray for us. Never ceasing to pray. And so we could go on with these details. There's one other thing here about the anchor within the veil, only the possession of it and the power of it, but the pull of the anchor. Because the reason for the ship's anchor being taken into the harbour, taking a vessel that could fit in the harbour, was that the ship might then be pulled by means of that anchor within the harbour itself. And this, of course, is a practice that often happens with regard to anchors. It's used as a means of, when it starts to wind up the line attached to the anchor and attached to the vessel, it pulls the vessel. See, the anchor is steadfast. It's sure and steadfast. The boat's out there bobbing about, tossed to and fro. But you see, there's a pull on it. Christian, that's what the Lord's doing for you. He's there for you in heaven in that position as your anchor. By his power, he's keeping you day by day. But he's also pulling you in. Because the Lord wants you where he is. What is the Lord's reason for having gone within the veil? The ultimate reason, I mean. It is to pull every one of his people through the entrance of the harbour into glory. He's doing that tonight. When a Christian dies, it's not a calamity. And that's one way of putting it. That's a negative way of putting it. But the positive way is this. When a Christian dies, Christ's prayer has been answered. What do you mean? You might ask me. John 17:24. Have you ever read it? I mean, in the sense of really thinking about it. What does it say? Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's the prayer of Christ for every one of his children. It was uttered in the garden on the night before he died. It's a marvelous thing to think about it this way. The night before he died, the Lord was thinking about you, child of God. Because he says in that prayer, neither pray I for these alone. He's talking about the 11 disciples who were with him in the garden. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word. And there he's thinking down through the scene of time, the corridor of time, to the very end of all time when he will come again. And he's praying for every one of his people. And he prays much for them in that great prayer. But here's one thing he prays. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Dear Christian, that prayer is going to be answered. He who is your anchor within the veil is in the process, and it could be far sooner than we think, of pulling every Christian home, bringing them in. And he's the right to do that, because they were given to him by the Father, and he died for them, and he owns them as his own. And so, one by one, he's bringing them all home. There's nothing tragic about a Christian's death. It's victory, it's glory. I know from the human perspective, our tears run and our hearts are broken when one whom we love is taken away to be with the Lord in glory. We feel it. But I tell you, my dear friend, from that other perspective, it's all victory, it's all glory. That person is now in heaven in answer to the prayers of him who is our anchor, who has pulled the person home. And that means that whatever means it, whatever method the Lord uses, it could be whatever. All the different ways in which we die. A road accident, as we call it. There's nothing accidental about it as far as the Lord's concerned. He planned it that way. Or a disease. A heart attack. And I know that all death is a result of the fall. But here's the point. Christ has taken death And in his own death, he took the sting out of it for the child of God. That's why Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? There's no sting in the death of the Christian. Because the Christian is not going to taste of hell. The believer is immediately transported to glory. In an instant, he or she is with the Lord. That's victory. That's triumph. And that's because there's an anchor within the veil who's pulling every Christian home. And we'll eventually have every believer with him in the glory above. And so Christ is the believer's anchor within the veil. We must hurry on. Christ is the believer's acceptance within the veil. Just take the words in verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. And again, entered where? Entered within the veil. That's understood. But notice how the Lord's described now. He's described as the forerunner. So in verse 19, he's referred to as the anchor. And we've looked at that. And now we're looking at him in verse 20 as the forerunner. Now, this is all to do with being within the veil. He's within the veil and he's there also as our forerunner. The word forerunner refers to someone going in advance. That's the literal meaning of the word forerunner. Going in advance. In Greek literature, it's used of those who were sent ahead to carry messages and make observations and act as scouts in military matters. The word forerunner was used in all those ways in Bible times. And therefore, Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, here as he writes, he chooses a word that is very, very significant. A word that signifies someone who goes in advance of us. And so, that's why I speak of Christ being our acceptance within the veil. He's gone in advance of us. And because of that, we are accepted through him within the veil. He's the forerunner by way of declaration, you see. This forerunner, the man I've tried to describe to you, the man who went ahead of his army, and he scouted around, and he did this and the other thing, and then he went back to the army to tell them what he had found. We understand the word. The Lord Jesus Christ went, and that man therefore came back, you see, to make a declaration. Sometimes a forerunner, this makes it even more specific, a forerunner was one who ran ahead to carry the news. The battle has been fought and the victory has been won. And so Christ is our forerunner. He's gone into heaven to declare something. To declare his great victory summed up in so many statements such as we have in John 19:30. What does it say? It's just one word. Finished. You see, brethren and sisters, when the Lord arose from the dead, let me say it to you this way. There are four stages to the Lord's exaltation. It began when he rose from the dead. That was the first stage of his exaltation. If you've learned your short catechism, you will know this. You might have to do a refresher on it. The first stage is the exaltation. The second stage is his ascension. The third stage is his, what's called his session at God's right hand. And the fourth stage of his exaltation is when he comes again. Four stages to the exaltation of Christ. And so he went into heaven, he ascended up, and he went there to make an announcement. He is, as I said earlier about his intercession, he is the very embodiment of that announcement. What is that announcement? My work is finished. I have made atonement for the sin of my people. Sin's debt is paid. I took their sin. I took the guilt of that sin. I was condemned in their place. I suffered in their stead. I honoured the law first in my sinless life, and in my atoning death I paid the law's penalty. And now I come as the forerunner to declare in heaven that the work is finished, that it's done, that I have made provision for my people, for their full salvation. And therefore, he's declaring in heaven that the calling and the regeneration and the justification and the sanctification and the adoption and the glorification of his people is all now beyond any doubt. It's going to happen without doubt. That's what I mean by Christ going as our forerunner by way of declaration. He's before the throne of God above declaring that you are complete in him, that no ground for accusing you can be found. That's true, Christian. And so what are you to do? Because that is true. You're to do what it says in Hebrews 4. Seeing we have a great high priest that has passed within the heavens, passed into the heavens, let us come boldly, Hebrews 4, 14, 15, 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That means with confidence. To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Christ is our forerunner within the veil, signifying our acceptance before God by way of declaration. He's also our forerunner within the veil by way of preparation. He's gone there as our forerunner and he's gone there to prepare something for us. Didn't he say that to the disciples on the night before he died? If I go away, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's gone within the veil in that sense of preparation. That means that we are able to draw nigh to him in worship. You know, I've often thought about this in these days, this year that's gone by us, with regard to lockdown, because we're all fed up with that word. But what other word are we going to use? But anyhow, I've often thought about this. You know, we've got so used, I'd say everybody here tonight, this is true of us, every one of us. We've all been used in our lifetime thinking that worship has to happen in a church building. And unless you're in a building like this and you're on your pews and ministers up in the pulpit and so forth, that you can't really worship God unless that's all in place. Now, brethren and sisters, that's verging on popery. Because that's not true. We have access to God no matter where we are. Now, I know that the gathering of the saints is clearly taught in the Bible. We understand that. But let me ask you a question. If God sent 2 months snow to Northern Ireland, 6 feet deep, would you not have to stay at home quite a lot of the time? I would reckon you would. We're not equipped to deal with that kind of snow. But would you stop worshipping God? We need to get our thinking right. The Lord sovereignly sent this virus. If we don't believe in the sovereignty of God, we don't believe that. Well, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. God sent the virus. He has a reason for it, or reasons for it. I don't know what they all are. But that did not mean that we would stop worshipping him. And so we worship the Lord around our living rooms, in our living rooms, when we couldn't get out to God's house. Oh yes, it's not normal, we might say. Might even say it's not right. I might get fed up with it. But listen to me, my dear friend. Jesus Christ has gone within the veil to prepare a way for us to draw nigh to God in worship. And that's what worship really is. Whether it's in your living room or in the church pew or out in the open air or wherever it might be, worshipping God is drawing nigh to God to commune with him. And it's all because our forerunner has gone through the veil and within the veil by way of preparation as well as by way of declaration. But something more before I come to the end here. Christ the believer's acceptance within the veil. He's there as our forerunner by way of occupation. Christ has occupied heaven for us. Look at those words in verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. And that means, those words actually mean, that the Lord has entered within the veil in the names of his people. And for the sake of his people. It says it. The forerunner is for us entered. He has gone to occupy heaven on our behalf. That ties in with what I was saying earlier. With a distinct purpose of bringing many sons to glory. He has taken heaven in our names. You see, what right does a sinner have to enter heaven? What's our right? What's our entitlement? It's who we are in Christ. It's especially our justification through Christ. It's justification, which is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, that gives us the right to enter heaven. And that right is bestowed upon us when Christ enters into heaven to occupy it for us. He's saying, I am giving my people the right to enter heaven. What a wonderful thing that is. He didn't occupy heaven for angels, either fallen or unfallen, because the unfallen angels were already there, are already there. The fallen angels are beyond hope. Christ did not take the nature of angels. He took the seed of Abraham. He took our humanity, because he came to save men, not angels. How sobering that is. Creatures far more glorious than us. I mean the angels that fell. Far more glorious in their original form than us. The devil himself being the chief of them all. With beauty and glory attached to his being. And he threw it all away when he sinned and rebelled. But so did man. And yet God passes by angels greater than us. More glorious than us. And he stoops down to take worms. To make us his own. My friend, that's grace. That is sovereign grace. And he has gone to occupy heaven, therefore, not for angels, but for poor, guilty, miserable, hell-deserving sinners. To take possession of heaven for us and reserve it for us. That's what he meant on the night before he died. I go to prepare a place for you. Just set aside all the sentimental stuff that people bring in about those words. What is that preparation? I go to prepare a place for you. I know it talks about many mansions there, and the word mansion, you know what all it means? Abiding place. People have this romantic notion, it's some grand palace or whatever they think. We all maybe think that way. But the word mansion means abiding place. And all the Lord is saying there is, I'm going to go now to prepare a place for you that will never fade, never fail, and never pass away. That's all he means. But how did he prepare it? By opening up the way to it. In his death. His resurrection. Because as soon as he said those words, I go to prepare a place for you, shortly after he's on the cross and he's dying and he's preparing a place thereby for us in heaven. And now he's there as our forerunner, occupying it until we get there. And then the last thought is this: Christ is the believer's advocate within the veil. Verse 20 again, it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, here you have it, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And there's the believer's advocate within the veil. And so you can see it clearly. He's the anchor within the veil. He is the one who's gone there as to give us acceptance within the veil. And he's there as our advocate within the veil. A high priest forever. What's an advocate? Why do I use the word advocate? Because that's the sense of the term high priest. An advocate is actually a lawyer who pleads the case of those whom he represents. And the Lord is in heaven tonight, and what an advocate we have in him. As I said earlier, he is interceding for us. But that doesn't exhaust the whole idea, the whole concept of his advocacy, his high priesthood. It's a realm of truth that would take, well, forever to unfold. So I'm not going to do it tonight, obviously. But you have a high priest within the veil. He's there representing you. When you were not saved, he was praying for you. He was pleading for you. Since you've been saved, he's still pleading for you. He's still there representing you. And there we can say, one with Christ, I cannot die. I mean, in the sense of failing, falling away, it just will not happen. Because you have an advocate who's keeping you. And it would eventually, as we saw earlier, bring you within the veil. And I trust that tonight we've got some insight into what Christ is doing for us there in heaven within the veil. Go on your way, Christian, rejoicing and thanking God for all that Christ is to you. If there is someone here in the building or in a car or even online and you're not Christ, then this has nothing to do with you. You need to get to him. You need to seek him with all your heart, turning from your sin, resting in the atonement, fleeing to him who alone saves to the uttermost. And may you do that this night. Go through Christ to God and fall as a guilty sinner and rest in him, and he will save you. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. We will bow together in prayer, and let us commit our ways on to the Lord. And our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank thee for the word that we have considered tonight. Lord, a word that is full of such meaning and truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit will write it on our hearts, that he will bring it to us with freshness, that he will have us meditate on it and draw from it, filling our souls thereby with food convenient for us, with thoughts that are edifying. O Lord, may thy Spirit apply the truth to us, as only he is able to do. And we ask, O Lord, that you will use thy word. Whatever the purpose might be, whoever it might be, O God, use thy word tonight and get glory and honour to thy name. And may our Saviour be magnified. Part us now with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all who are thine, both this night and then forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.